So as we read a couple weeks back, before we took that break for Thanksgiving, we were reading this rebuke and this warning that the author of Hebrews was giving to his readers, and he was admonishing them that they had grown dull in hearing, dull of hearing. He told them, not pulling any punches, that they should be teaching the message at this point, but they weren't, and they actually needed someone to teach them those elementary foundational doctrines, that they still needed milk as babes, not the solid food, which was for the mature. So as we move forward today, we're going to see the author continue in this warning, and he's giving examples and even more stern warnings for those who don't pay closer attention to the message of the gospel, to those who have allowed themselves to drift away and become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and those who do not consider Jesus and his sacrifice. And what we're going to see is the author is describing this incredibly dark scenario for those people, followed by a great hope and encouragement for those who have indeed come to Christ for salvation by faith. So as we're going forward in chapter 6, I want to remind you guys, and you'll see soon, that this is still a really, it's much debated passage. This is a much debated passage because it has implications as to whether believers can drift or backslide to the point of losing their salvation. Now, back when we started in the Hebrews, I covered this doctrinal issue fairly, not in depth, because I would need years and years to do that, but I spent an entire message speaking on this, the defense of the position, the preservation of the saints. So if you missed that, or you just want to go back for a refresher, that was on July 10th. It's out on the website. You can go listen to that, or if you need, we can burn you a CD. But I don't want to cover every single thing that I touched on in that particular message, even though we did look a lot at this particular passage. But what I want to do is solidify some of the points that I made back then, as well as strengthen the hope and the assurance that we have as God's chosen and elect believers. But at the same time, you can't overlook this stern warning that the author is giving. So I want to reinforce that and join the author in this very real, very pertinent warning to those who may be grasping at a faith that's not grounded in truth, a false hope that's built upon false assurance and a conversion that very likely may have never happened at all. So our passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to read from verses 4 through 12. And I'm looking at the New English Translation this morning, the NET Bible. You can follow along up on the screen. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy, to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that has soaked up the rain that frequently falls on it and yields useful vegetation for those who tend it receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed. Its fate is to be burned. But in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name in having served and continuing to serve the saints. But we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Now, I know that some people are going to read this passage and hear me reading this passage, and you would fight me on the position that I take, the preservation of the saints, that a person who has been truly changed, who has truly repented and given their lives to Christ as their Savior, that they cannot backslide to the point of losing their salvation. And I know you would say, but look at this passage. It's saying it right there that someone could. And again, I'm going to point you back to July 10th. Read that message, listen to that message. But I do want to point out a few things that I see specifically in this passage that help support the position that I have taken. First thing I want to look at is the language that the author uses here. And when you look at this, here's your English lesson for the day. When you look at the pronouns that the author uses in this letter, in the very beginning, he's using pronouns such as those and them and they and themselves. And he's talking about these people who, in the case, have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have committed apostasy to renew them again. And he's using these pronouns pointing to a separation or a division. And then when you come to the second half of this passage, you see the pronouns shift. And he starts using pronouns like your and we and you and yourselves. So when I look at just that, you see this division and this stark separation between them and us, between those who I believe have not truly repented and accepted the gift of God's grace by faith. There's the them, and then there are the us or the we who have, in fact, accepted that message by faith. Another thing you can look at in this passage, when he gives this example, they oftentimes use agrarian examples because it was a very agrarian society. He's talking about these fields or these pieces of land, the ground. What you see when you look here is not one specific field. It's not as though he's saying that there is one field that undergoes one season of good fruit and then another season of thorns and thistles. What we see in this passage is two very distinct types of grounds. And when you look at a comparison in Matthew 13, when it's the parable of the sower, and Jesus said, there's a man casting seeds, and part of them falls on the path, and the birds come and snatch them away. Some of them fall on rocky ground, and it says that they don't take much root, and the sun comes and burns those seeds up. And then there's thorny ground, and it says those seeds are choked out by the cares and riches of the world, and then there is good soil. You're not seeing that describing four different phases of one person. You're seeing four distinct types of ground or four different people in the way they receive the gospel. So when we look at this message, we see the same thing in this passage, two distinct types of grounds or fields. And the author says that both of these fields or grounds receive rain. They both benefit from frequent soaking rain that falls upon them. And the distinction is that one produces useful fruit, whereas one produces useless thorns and thistles. And when you look at this one field that produces thorns, back in July when I stated this position, I believe that this is speaking of someone who maybe sits in church every week. They hear the word of God week in, week out, may even be faithful attenders of Bible studies and seminars and different events that take place, listening to sermons throughout the week, reading Christian writings and books and things like that. They may be even involved in outreach and ministry. And some may even be experiencing and performing powerful manifestations of the Spirit, but they aren't producing fruit that's useful to the one who tends the ground. So you may have people, even in this room, who they've been coming to church forever. And they may be involved in ministry, but the fruit that they're producing is not useful to the one who tends the field. And that obviously is referring to God. And you would say, how is that possible? How is that? You're saying they can move in movements of the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? Well, let's look at Matthew 7, 15 through 23. We looked at the second part of this passage back in July, but I want to see the whole context of this. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And you'd say, wait a minute, so you're saying these people can move in gifts of the Holy Spirit and have produced fruit. How is this jiving? Well, here's the thing. How many times have you gone to the grocery store, or now the new fad in the area is Produce Junction, and you get this produce that just looks amazing? It looks so good on the surface. But man, you cut into that apple, or one time I got a bag of potatoes and you cut into it and instead of the nice firm starchy, it was black and runny on the inside. So too can those in this position produce fruit that maybe on the outside looks good, but just under the surface lies diseased fruit. In verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And you look at that list and you're like, man, prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works in your name. How is that possible for someone who is, as Christ is saying, a false prophet or a false convert, someone who truly hasn't given their heart? And it's the same scenario. You see this fruit being produced and it looks okay, but beneath the surface it is diseased and rotten. And when you stand before Christ and those works are exposed and you say, God, I did these things in your name, he's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. And again, back in July, I said, this isn't Christ saying, I knew you once, but now I don't know you. This is him saying, I never knew you. So we see that even false prophets and those whom Christ never knew can do things, even powerful things. But take note of what it says there in Matthew. It says that they did these things in his name. In his name. Come back to that in a second. There's two types of ground, one bearing useful fruit, one bearing useless fruit whose fate is to be burned. Both of these fruit are being produced under the auspice of as unto the Lord. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the two fruits and the motives behind them? Well, when you look in Hebrews, the passage that we're studying today, he talks about the fruit that these folks are producing. He says, let's find it here. But in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love that you have demonstrated, how? For his name. For his name. That's the parameters that he's giving here in Hebrews. Done for the sake of his name. And when you look at that, that's talking about for the sake of the glory of God and his kingdom. And that fruit benefits him, and those who produce that fruit receive a blessing. But when we look in Matthew, we just said, these fruits are produced in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute when you look back through the history of mankind, the many, many things that have been done in the name of the Lord. Horrible, terrible things. Black marks on the course of humanity done in the name of the Lord. You think back to even the Crusades. They started out with a good reason, but the wheels came off and people were murdering a culture in the name of the Lord. And you look at genocide that took place, an entire people group in Germany wiped out because Hitler said, this is what God desires, the perfect race. In the name of the Lord, he did those things. And you look at racism, the whole of the KKK is under the auspice of, this is what God wants. And they do it in the name of the Lord. And you see murder and hatred on and on and on, done in the name of the Lord. And these things aren't done with the intention of being useful to God, but they're produced with prideful, self-serving, and self-seeking motivations. And these are just the really, really, really bad things that get done in the name of the Lord. There are countless other things. And some, even in this room, who have done far less dreadful things in the name of the Lord, but with the same motivations and the same outcome, useless fruit from hearts of pride and self-seeking. And the author said, this ground is useless, and it's about to be cursed, and its works and useless fruit of thorns and thistles is set to be burned. So you see this difference when fruit is produced for his name, for God's glory, and for his majesty, as compared to in the name of the Lord, which is done for their own glory under false pretenses. So what you have is these people who think that they are good with God because they've heard the word, because they perhaps like the notion of a Savior and the gospel, but they've never truly applied the message of the gospel to their lives by faith. And the author is putting forth this incredible warning to them, you are about to be cursed. And man, this is a dark picture. But man, can you not see the glint and glimmer of the gospel even in this warning? He's saying, man, you are producing useful fruit. Your works are to be burned, and you are about to be cursed. Notice how he said that. He doesn't say you are cursed. He says you are about to be cursed. You still see a glimmer of the hope of the gospel there. You're about to be cursed, not yet, but time is running out. And as you look through this passage, you see where the author says, it is impossible to renew again to repentance someone who is in that position. Now, here's where you start splitting hairs and things like that, because the impossibility that the author's talking about is not an impossibility for God. It is not impossible for God to forgive them. He is always faithful and just to offer forgiveness to anyone who truly repents. So what the author is trying to convey is that it is possible for a person to reach a point and a place of hardness in their lives, so dull of hearing, drifted so far away, not that God won't forgive you, but you will not seek repentance for yourself. So the impossibility lies not with God, but it's an impossibility for man should they continue to drift away and be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what happens is they, in effect, make a final fatal choice that the temptations and sins of the world are of more value to them than the infinitely more valuable blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross. And they, in effect, say, I don't need your salvation. I don't need your sacrifice. And they, in their own lives, strip away the glory and wonder and majesty of the crucifixion, and they leave behind nothing but disdain and shame. That's what it talks about. It says, you crucify for yourselves once again Christ. And you hold him up for contempt. You take this vile, vicious, violent act of the crucifixion, which to us who are in Christ is glorious and wondrous and full of grace and mercy. And when they get to that point of hardness in their lives, they say, I don't need that. And they remove that glory, and all that is left is shame and disdain and contempt. So he's saying it's impossible. And it's not an impossibility with God, because if that person would truly in their heart repent of their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. So he's painting this dark, nearly hopeless picture to those who are not truly in the faith, in hopes to awaken them to stop their hardening and drifting before it's too late. And man, it's bleak. Your works will be burned. You're about to be cursed. And he's painting this dark picture. But then you see this incredible shift. And he starts speaking to the true believers within his congregations. And he switches from the them to the us. And he gives incredible reassurance of the hope that they have. And I want to take just a couple minutes to point out a few things in the us and we portion of this passage. The first thing that he says is, though he's had to speak this way, painting this dark picture, solemn and serious, looking at the fate of those outside the faith and those who are deceived by a false assurance of faith, because there are those in those congregations who fit that description. Even though he had to speak that way, he has a much different picture to paint of them, of the us and of the we. And the first thing you see is he calls them dear friends. And some of your translations may say beloved. This is the first and only time he uses this term in Hebrews. And I don't think it's any coincidence that he's coming off of this rebuke to them, saying you're growing dull in hearing this warning. You need to wake up and pay much closer attention, on the heels of this solemn, dark warning to those who are outside of the faith. And then he turns to them and says, beloved, those who I deeply love and cherish and care for. Even in the midst of warnings and rebukes, he truly does love them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he tells them that even though I speak this way of them, for you, he is convinced of better things relating to salvation for them. So he's saying, man, these guys, they're risking missing it. Man, they are on the edge, and if they don't wake up, they are going to miss it. But for you, I'm convinced of better things relating to salvation. He solidifies this division between those outside the faith and those who believe. And again, we see this analogy that he uses of the ground, the thorny ground, obviously referring to the them, the unbelievers, and then the useful, fruitful ground, speaking of believers, those who are truly in Christ. And as he's building this picture of this field, producing good fruit, he then says that God would not be unjust so as to forget their works and their love. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name in having served and continuing to serve the saints. So he's painting this picture and says there's two types of fields, useful and useless. And God sees the fruit that you're producing, and he points to that as a proof that they were among those who are blessed, those who were truly believers. He's saying there are two types of field, thorny, thistly, worthless, producing fruit that's set to be burned, and then there is one that produces fruit, useful for the one who tends it. And he points to them and says, God sees your works. And he uses that as a proof to say, you are amongst those. Now, please be careful in your hearing of what I just said. Because many have taken this passage as a proof text that works can justify and save a person. They say, well, it says right there that God sees your works and he's not going to be unjust and that those works have earned you salvation. And that is not at all what he is saying. They pick up this notion and they run with it, forsaking every other witness and testimony of Scripture in the gospel that declares that works do not save. And they also fail, for whatever reason, to just read ahead a few verses to see that even the author of Hebrews, who just said this, completely dismisses the idea of a works-based salvation. And for whatever reason, they read this idea that God saw your works, sees your works, and will remember them by rewarding you. And they take and build this faulty link back to what the author said when he says, as for you, we're confident of better things relating to salvation. And they say, well, obviously that things related to salvation is the works. And because, look at it says it right there. And obviously he's saying works can justify and works can save. And that's not what he is saying at all. Look at the rest of the passage. Verse 11 just comes off saying God sees your works, the love that you have for one another. And then he says, but we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through what? Faith and perseverance inherit the promises. But imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. And the author is saying, in essence, that their works are good, and they are an evidence of their usefulness and their fruitfulness, but that is not at all the end game in mind. And that is not at all the things that relate to salvation. Now, we know by reading James that faith without works is dead, and anyone who is truly in Christ, our good works should be a natural outflow of the grace that we have received. We receive grace and we pass that on to others through our good works. But he's saying, I passionately want you to show the same fervor and the same zeal and eagerness that you're putting into serving and loving one another, into realizing and grasping the magnitude of the hope that you have. He desires passionately that they'd have complete and full assurance, and not one that's grounded on merit or works that they've done, but on the merit of what Jesus has done. Look at Philippians 1:6. It says, and I am sure of this, Paul speaking to his church, and I am sure of this, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the work in us. Christ Jesus, we had nothing to do with it. Our works cannot save. And this work that Jesus has begun in us, he will see through to completion. And the merit is not ours. It's all his. So when the author says that he is confident of better things relating to salvation, he's not talking about the works. Because even the unbelievers can do works in the name of God. I believe and I'm convinced that the things relating to salvation that he points to are the things that he says accompanies all true believers in inheriting the promises. And those things are faith and perseverance. When we look at this notion of faith, it's everything. It is everything. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. We know this. That's the foundation of the gospel, that we were helpless and without hope against God, without an advocate or any source of light and hope in this world. And while we were still sinners, Jesus came and he showed us God's love by dying for us upon that cross, extending that grace to us. But the only way that we have access to that grace is through faith. Remember, just a few verses back, the author of Hebrews says, the Israelites received the same message, but it benefited them nothing because they did not receive it by faith. So faith is key here. And just a little bit later in Hebrews 11:6, the author says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So first and foremost of the things that accompany salvation, things that relate to salvation, he points to faith, and he also points to perseverance, because patience and perseverance are signs of true repentance and conversion. Those who are saved will endure, will overcome, and will persevere to the end. And as we move forward, probably next week, we're going to see where he gives examples from Scripture of faith and perseverance in action. So it's not the works that the author is pointing to, that these are the things related to salvation, that accompany salvation. Yes, the works are good, and man, we should be diligently seeking to do the work of the Father as the Spirit leads us. But that is not the all in all. He's pointing to the things relating to salvation in them, and he says, God sees your works, but more importantly, he sees your faith and your perseverance. So what does this all say to us, and what does it mean for us? Well, here's the deal. The author had to say these things because in that congregation, there were people grasping onto false assurance and false hope that because of their works, that they were okay. And if you're in this place and you've heard the message of salvation, you've come for weeks or months or years, maybe even involved in various ministries, but you know in your heart of hearts that you've never truly accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And again, you're maybe even deceived into thinking that the good things that you're doing have tipped the scales in your favor. Pay attention to the message of the gospel, because it's clear that your works will not save you. Scripture says that they will be exposed and they will be burned up. And if you allow yourself to be deceived long enough, you will miss the opportunity to truly repent, either because you're going to run out of time in your mortal self, or because Christ returns, or you'll see this dynamic that the author puts out there of a complete hardening of heart. pay closer attention to the message and receive the message of the gospel by faith. Man, my friends, I am telling you, it is not enough to come to church and hear the message of the gospel week in and week out. You must receive it by faith. You have to come before God in true brokenness and true repentance and experience true love and forgiveness. And I assure you that it is infinitely greater than the false assurance that you have been striving in for however long you've been doing it. So the question is there, is like, well, how can you know? Is the author putting this out there to instill doubt in our lives to say, man, I'm not totally sure. You know, I have these questions and these doubts, and I'm not sure if I'm really saved. I don't believe that's why he's putting that out there. How can you be sure that you are completely assured of your salvation? When you look at Hebrews, remember a few weeks back, we looked at Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. And that said, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So if you're sitting in this place and you're wondering, God's word is able to pierce through even the thickest and deepest defenses, years and even a lifetime of resisting and rejecting the whispering of the Holy Spirit, that you are merely going through the actions and motions and resting solely in your works for salvation. I remember I was 4, maybe 5 years old, and I started coming to church with our neighbor. And I remember specifically sitting in her bedroom, and she's like, hey, do you want to go to heaven? And she could have asked me, hey, do you want to go to the playground, or do you want to go get ice cream? And I would have been like, yeah, absolutely. And she's like, okay, well, if you want to go to heaven, you have to say this prayer. And I remember saying this, the sinner's prayer, having no idea whatsoever what it meant. And I remember even into my teens believing that simply because I had said some formulaic prayer that I was good to go. I remember when I was a teenager in middle school, there was, and it's still around, but it was, for whatever reason, it was a fascination with the teens in middle school to start dealing with witchcraft and Satanism and doing all these occult things. And I remember getting into arguments with them, like, man, no, that's not right. The truth is out there, and it's in Jesus. And had no idea how to back that up, but I just remember saying, man, it's all about Jesus. But it wasn't until years later, I think I was 16, almost 17, that I began allowing the truth of God's word to penetrate my calloused heart and come to the painful truth and realization that I wasn't safe. I wasn't secure. And even though I said this prayer and started coming to church regularly and did good things, I was not secure. It wasn't until I applied the truths of the gospel, things that I had been hearing for years, and not until I applied them to my life by faith that I knew true and full assurance. And that assurance was confirmed to me by the Holy Spirit that I was His and I was secure and I would know eternal life. And I share all that to say this. Before I applied the gospel to my life by faith, I knew deep down inside that I wasn't right. As much as I wanted to believe that I was safe and there was this fire insurance and I had eternal life because of that prayer, I knew. I knew deep down inside that things weren't right, and I had no assurance of that. I had no real assurance of that. And I believe that there might be some in this place who are in the same boat. You know. you know, and you've known for a while that, man, I'm coming to church and I've said this prayer. There was this emotional altar call and I came forward, but I had no idea what I was doing. And since that time, the Holy Spirit has been whispering in your ears, no, you have not been right with me. You have not truly repented. You have not accepted the gospel by faith. And the Word of God says that God knows your heart. And no one can hide even the deepest things from Him. The Word of God is living and active. And as you sit there and you hear and absorb the Word of God, it's doing this working in your heart saying, no, no, you're not right. You have no assurance. But, and this is the glory of our God, once I did truly come to Him by faith, all doubt was removed. Every bit of doubt was removed. I knew, not in my head, because that's all I had going into it, was, man, I said this prayer, so, you know, A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Certainly, that's all it takes. I've unlocked salvation, and I had that head knowledge. But when I came to Him by faith, I knew not just head knowledge-wise, but in the depths of my heart and my soul that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient, and I had truly been saved. And if you're in this place and you're in that boat, you are near to being cursed. And God is crying out to you, be diligent to know true hope and assurance. Whatever effort you've been pouring into works that do not save, with that same zeal and fervor, run to the cross and find genuine repentance for your sins. Man, that's one of the hardest things that I had to deal with because, man, I was a young strapping lad. I was skinny and built, believe it or not. And I was like, man, I know a lot. And if my mom was still alive, she would tell you I was the biggest jerk face know-it-all on the planet. And I knew what I needed to say. And then when God started penetrating my heart and saying, you need to repent of this, and you need to repent of this, and no, you don't have it going on, and you don't have what it takes to know salvation, that's in Christ alone. Man, that was hard. Because I had to let go of myself and my self-sufficiency and rely completely on His grace. And that's what He's calling you to do today. That you would run to the cross with genuine repentance for your sins, cast them upon His loving, faithful shoulders, and know for the first time true salvation. Have true and real assurance that the promises of God are yes and amen because of Christ Jesus, because of what He did, not because of anything I have earned or that I'm worth it, but because He so loved me that He would sacrifice Himself, that He could bring me before God flawless and perfect. So if that's you, man, I am pleading with you because I know what it's like to have false assurance of faith and salvation, and it's not worth it when there is nothing except true repentance between you and the ever-loving God. So I encourage you guys, no matter how long you've been coming to church, how painful you may think it will be, how embarrassing it would be, if you're in that boat and you don't have full assurance of faith, find it today. And then for us who are in Christ, man, He says, I want you to have fulfillment of your hope until the end, that we can look upon the cross and remember exactly what Jesus did for us and remove any and all doubt, believing that His sacrifice was sufficient, that He died once for all of my sins. And because of that, at the end of days, I will stand before Him and not hear, depart from me, but I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. So that's my plea and my charge today. If you're not in Christ and you know it, man, find Him today. If you are in Christ, man, glory in the gospel that brings full and complete assurance of hope and inheritance, and it's brought about by faith and perseverance. Amen. pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this word. God, I just sense in my spirit that someone has been just going through the motions. Lord, that they're putting up what they think is a good show, Lord, but you see the heart and you see the intentions and the motives, God, and you are speaking to them right now and you're revealing to them that they're not good to go, that they don't have assurance. Lord, so I pray today, Lord, as you move upon them by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would give them the boldness and confidence to surrender, to stop running and stop wasting their time on worthless fruit and efforts of works that don't save. God, and let them find rest as they truly repent and truly submit to you as their Lord and Savior. God, that they would believe in the glorious gospel and find salvation and righteousness and justification and freedom in it, God. Father, I know firsthand how hard it is to do that, because we've been putting up such a good front and we don't want to look like we're weak or that we've been hypocritical, God, but Lord, nothing is more important than finding salvation and righteousness and justice and justification in you, God. So I pray that you would just pour out your spirit upon each one who is in that spot. God, that they would not leave this place striving in their own flesh any longer, God, but they would rest in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, break chains and tear down strongholds in this place, Lord. Father, help people throw away self and find life in you, God. Father, and for those of us in Christ, God, give us reassurance. God, give us confidence in the inheritance that we have, Lord, that has been given to us by your grace. Lord, that we have accessed it by faith, Lord, and because of that, we will persevere to the end. God, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, Lord. We stand in awe of that. Lord, that you work all these things for us, God, that you have displayed your greatness and your love to us upon the cross for rebels and sinners so unworthy as ourselves, God. Father, remind us of your grace and your glory, Lord. Give us fulfillment of hope, Lord. Let us be zealous and earnest in remembering that. God, we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.